It is a great joy for us to welcome back to our pulpit here in Toronto, Dr. John McKnight. He has been with us a number of times in the past, sometimes in his capacity as the president of the American Council of Christian Churches, and other times as he has been here for a preaching fellowship, and we greatly have enjoyed his times with us in the past. He is the pastor of Reformation Bible Church in Harford, Maryland, and we have just been really encouraged by his friendship and fellowship in the gospel in the years past. And so when he was able to fit us into his schedule, we were very, very encouraged. And we have been thinking and praying much about these meetings. And so we hope that you will spread the word around and just sit back and enjoy as the Spirit of God takes the things that his servant will say today and the next couple of days, and just use them to build up your own spirit, your own heart, as you walk with God day by day. So, brother, you're very welcome here. May the Lord richly bless you.
Well, it is blessed to be with you this morning and to worship together our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The singing of the hymns and of the psalm, hymns with such depth of meaning and significance of testimony concerning the work of our Savior to deliver our poor, helpless souls, to cleanse us from our sins, what joy it is to join together with God's people in proclaiming those truths in song. It's wonderful to be here. Some of you have apologized to me that it's cool outside, that we have not had the warmer temperatures, but quite frankly, I'm sorry I missed the winter that you all despised so much. I'll put it that way. We have not had winter in Maryland for 2 years, I'm sure. And I understand you had quite a winter this past year, and I love the snow and the cold and the outdoors. So you needn't apologize to me for the chill in the air outside. I'm enjoying it quite well, in fact, my wife and I both. And I'm so glad she can be with me this time and we can be together. I appreciate the fellowship we enjoy, the wonderful accommodations you've provided for us, and the gracious invitation to stand here and open the Word of God together. And I trust that we might together look this week at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the saving work that He has wrought for us. And we will begin doing so by looking in the Gospel of John, the Epistle of John chapter, the Gospel of John chapter number 18. And I want us to read just a brief portion of God's Word and then consider together the word of our Savior from this portion of the Scripture. St. John, the 18th chapter, and we look together at verse number 1 through 11. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake, Of them which Thou gavest Me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We'll conclude our reading at verse 11. Let's bow together once again and ask God's help as we look to his word. Most gracious God and holy Father, by the blood and righteousness of thy dear risen Son and our great high priest, we beseech thee for help today. For what can man say if thou dost not anoint his lips, if thou dost not guide his speech? What can man say to the good of his brethren, to the good of mankind, or to the glory of thy name? And so wilt thou come, Spirit of God, in an evident presence to help vessels of clay that they might dispense the treasure of the gospel of Christ. Wilt thou anoint, O Lord, that the word of God might be known in our midst to be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Wilt thou, O Lord, with thy word, pierce and work within the hearts to transform them and then to heal them and to cultivate and grow in us the very beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time this morning and this week unto thy own praise, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our text this morning, we are looking at the fifth verse of this 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Actually, the last phrase of chapter 4, or verse 4 is where we begin. They say to Jesus, or Jesus says to them, let me get it straight at the start here. Jesus asks those who have come out to take him, Whom seek ye? And it is that question of Christ, which he answers in verse 5, that we want to ponder this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his speech, never misspoke. Simply as a ground rule to our consideration of his statement today, let us consider that matter and recognize that when Jesus Christ spoke in any circumstance, what he said was precise. What he said was exact. He never spoke to the excess. He never said anything that didn't need to be said. Nor did he ever fail to say that which did need to be said. In other words, what Christ says in this brief question, Whom seek ye? Is not simply a passing inquiry. Nothing that Christ said was simply a passing matter of speech, a passing expression to be ignored. What we find in the scripture recorded of Lord's words are words with purpose, with intent, with precision, with exactness. He was purposeful in all that he did. He was never random or scattered or off the cuff. What he said is to be pondered carefully. Is it not by the word of God that we live? The scripture would teach us, and so his words are the very communication of the life that Christ is. So what Christ said here, it was not an idle comment. It was a statement, Whom seek ye, which had no doubt greater purpose than we might initially imagine. Enough for simply commenting on the words of Christ. What this is a question. He asks a question, and I would say that the questions of Christ should receive a special focus of our own attention and examination. For you recognize that when Christ asked a question, it was not in order that he might get information. He already knew the answer. Why, as we've looked at verse number 4, it says, therefore, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him. And it lays it down clearly that he understood what was happening. He knew all things that would come upon him. When he asks a question, it's not because he lacks information. When he asks a question, it is unto a very specific purpose. It is a rewarding study, and I would encourage you in it to study the questions Jesus asked. And as you observe in the Scripture, the various places where he asks a question, understand that he does not ask the question in order that he might get understanding. He already has understanding. He asks a question instead in order that a purpose might be wrought within those whom he interrogates. When he asks a question, he is dealing with a soul. He is working on that individual to bring them to an understanding of truth that they do not otherwise have. And thus, when this mob came into the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Savior had resorted often with his disciples, and in fact it was such a frequent meeting place of Christ with his disciples that Judas Iscariot knew exactly where he would be and could lead the band directly to Christ. And keep in mind, this was in a day when there were no street lights. There were no flashlights. You might carry a flaming torch, but it didn't cast its ray very far. And so if those who are seeking to destroy Christ are to find him in the dark of night, they must have as their guide someone who knows very intimately the movement of Christ and where he goes, someone who can find his way in the dark to that spot in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who else but Judas, the disciple? And Judas has brought this band to take Christ away, and Christ knows that's what they're there for. He knows they've not come into the garden just to get a few olives. They've come there in order that they might get him. And so when he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" he knows who they're looking for. He asks that question, I believe, as an act of mercy. And so notice in this question of our Lord, "Whom seek ye?" a manifestation of the mercy of God. He could have simply turned himself over to them and they'd taken him away. But that is not the case. He arrests them in their tracks when they would arrest him. And he arrests them with a question which can do nothing but make them stop and contemplate, if indeed they have any capacity at all to stop and contemplate. "Whom seek ye?" Stop and think. What are you doing? Have you not contemplated who it is that you are coming to take away? Have you not pondered the motivation of those who've sent you here to take me? Do you not recall Lazarus dead who now lives, the lame who are walking whole, and the blind who now see? Do you not recognize who it is that you are coming to take away with the question, "Whom seek ye?" Christ is saying to this group that has come to arrest him, before you commit so great a sin, before you give yourself irreversibly unto such an action against the Son of God, stop and think who you're seeking. Whom seek ye? And in this we see Christ putting before them the cause to contemplate, his own mercy being shown, something that may yet restrain them from indicting themselves with the sin of assaulting the Lord of glory. And as he exhibits such mercy to them, they respond with simply the indifferent and uninformed response, Jesus of Nazareth. They see nothing more than a man from Nazareth. And so, in mercy, once again, Christ responds in an amazing, powerful way. For in verse 5, when they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now look at those three words, I am he, in your text. You see how the word he is in italics. And what it means in our King James Version when the word is in italics is that that is not in the original text. It is added by the King James translators for the sake of clarity, or whatever motivation they may have had in adding words here and there to help in understanding. But what we find is Jesus did not say literally, I am he. Jesus said, I am. And any Jew hearing that expression could not but remember from the Old Testament law how that when God revealed himself unto Moses at the burning bush, and when Moses said, how will the people of Israel know you've sent me? Who should I say has sent me unto them? God said, tell them I am sent you unto them. And when Jesus responded here to these who had come out against him and said to them, I am, he was making a claim to be one with the I am who spoke to Moses in the Old Testament. And this, I say again, is an exhibition of mercy. He is telling them, I am not simply Jesus of Nazareth. I am not simply the man that your senders have sent you out to take. I am. That's who I am. I am. Thus he is identified with the Almighty God, the thrice holy Jehovah, of whom we've sung this morning. What mercy that is. And you see how by his question, whom seek ye? He sets the stage, not only challenging them to examine their own hearts and their own motives and his own identity, but preparing the way that he might then, on top of that question, affirm to them his true identity, so then they might truly be warned, do not seek the destruction of I am among you of the Son of God. And that is not all that Christ did. For what we see in verse number 6 is that as soon as he had said this unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. This, my friends, is an exceedingly dramatic scene. These who have come to take Christ away, we are already told, were armed. From the whole account of the four gospel writers, we recognize that they were no doubt a number of Roman soldiers who were with the whole mob coming out in a fashion to arrest and take the Lord Jesus. Trained, exercised, equipped Roman soldiers and all of those who accompanied them. And yet, when Jesus says his name, when he gives them his identity, I am. The terminology which is not fully reflected here in this translation is that these armed, experienced, trained soldiers were literally driven backward to the ground. They couldn't stand upon their feet. The very power of Christ's utterance I am, drove them back, and down to the ground. Is this not the mercy of Christ once again, who has asked them the question, whom seek ye? That they might be forced to consider what they're really doing, and then has answered to them, I am, that they might hear with their own voices the very word of God by which Christ is identified. And then accompanying that word comes the very power of God that drives these men backward to the ground, exhibiting that they are utterly and absolutely helpless before Him. What a mercy God has shown! What compassion in Gethsemane, where the Son of God stands soon to be judged by vile sinners whose emissaries are now there ready to take him away. These armed men driven backward to the ground have experienced the very power of the Word. Does not the Scripture tell us the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Those men with sharpened swords in hand had no weapon at all before the spoken Word of God, which drove them backward to the ground. And I cannot read this without recalling the words of the psalmist, which very possibly are being fulfilled in this passage. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, yet will I not fear. Though war should rise against me, yet will I not be afraid. How those words are exhibited in the response to the Word of God, two little words, I am. And yet it is by things so small that God exhibits how large and mighty He is. And so the psalmist tells us, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And thus, Christ exhibits His identity and human frailty and weakness. Indeed, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, God says to His own people. And what is evident in this is that if they are to get Jesus Christ so that they can take Him off and have Him crucified, they will succeed only if He gives His life a ransom. For no man had power to take it from Him. He alone had the power to lay it down and to take it again. And all of this is on increasing exhibit as He comes with that simple little question that is so filled with power. Whom seek ye? Who were they seeking? This is where there can be some very personal application to each of you. For I bring to you now the question which Christ asked that group. Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? You are in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. You have come together for another service. Your pastor has so appropriately prayed, as I do for my congregation every Sunday, that it not just be the motions of religion. But in my few years, I've learned that people have many motivations for coming to church. Some of them wholesome and godly motivations. Others very personal and fleshly motivations. Why do you gather together? Who do you seek when you enter into the doors of this sanctuary? Whom seek ye? It would seem that you are coming to seek Christ, as did the men coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, that they might arrest Christ. But in seeking him thus, they were not seeking Christ. They were seeking matters other than the saving Son of God. There was Judas Iscariot among them. Matthew tells us that Jesus on this occasion said to him pointedly, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" There's another question that Jesus asked. He asked it of his own disciple, Judas. He prefaced the question with that affirmation, "Friend." In that question was mercy shown to Judas specifically, even as it was shown to the whole group by the question, "Whom seek ye?" "Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come?" Jesus didn't need to be told why Judas had come. He knew why Judas was there, and in fact had already foretold that Judas would be a traitor. And yet he asks the question of Judas that it might drive the stake into Judas' own heart to contemplate what he's done. "Judas, why are you coming? Wherefore art thou come?" And perhaps this was the ultimate conviction with which Judas could not cope, which was responded to by his going out and hanging himself. We know why Judas had come. He had come for money. That's what it was about with Judas. 30 pieces of silver. We already know from the scriptures, John tells us, that Judas was a thief. He was a man consumed by greed. And so he was there for money. He had not come to seek Christ. He had come that Christ might be a stepping stone for his own personal prosperity. And thus he was putting Christ to use. Indeed, an enemy of Christ. I'm not sure how it is in this part of the world. But I know that in many churches in my country, the gospel has long since been put aside, even gospel preaching churches. The gospel put aside in that it is preempted by a motivation among hearers to meet other business prospects, other people of means, people who perhaps are upstanding in the community. That's why they're in church. And you can make connections. You can network with people. And so churches in my country, many evangelical churches, I fear, are filled with people whose motivation is not Christ, but networking for their own prosperity, their own business schemes. And thus, they in essence betray Christ, as Judas did, who was there for nothing but money. There were the religious leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, who were certainly represented among the people there. Mark's gospel tells us that Christ said to them also on this occasion, "Why are you come out against me with swords and staves, as if to take a thief? Wasn't I not with you daily in the temple, teaching, and you could have taken me then?" And so certainly a group of those who accompanied Judas had been in the temple in Jerusalem and had heard Christ there and had not sought to apprehend him there, but they are seeking to now. And so in that mob that came after him, were religious leaders, and we know from the whole of the Gospels that the motivation of the religious leaders of Israel with regard to Christ was an effort to grab and preserve their own power. They wanted to keep their place of influence, of dominance. And Christ Jesus came with great powers and with teachings that exposed the emptiness of their own. And people were going to Christ, and the religious leaders, out of envy, wanted the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you had, in addition to Judas, who was there for money, you had the religious leaders who were there for their own self-interest, their own power. How many times when people get to the very bottom, oh, they want to come to church and get a pickup of some kind. And their interest is only focused upon themselves and what deliverance they might derive for their own pleasure, but it's not an interest in Christ at all. Christ is to them, again, just a means to an end. It always interests me, not for very long, but for a short time, to see how when a person gets drunk, they get so religious. You ever observe that? All of a sudden, somebody that's got no interest in the things of God, under the influence of alcohol, and perhaps a wife that's locked them out of the house because of it, in an effort to escape sleeping in the doghouse, they want to get religion. They want to get things right. I can remember when I was a boy, probably was not even a teenager yet. My father, who was a pastor, had a man walking across our front yard, staggering as he came, with a great big white family Bible under his arm, as drunk as he could be. But he'd gone out and bought this beautiful big family Bible so that his family might be brought together. And his real thought was just to get him out of the tight spot he was in on that occasion. No thought for Christ. Those who come to Christ, but only for their own power, their own establishment. There were Roman soldiers in that group. There was a third group, I think, among them. The armed, heavily trained, able, bold Roman soldiers. They weren't there necessarily for money. Oh, they were being paid by the Roman Empire something for their services. And they weren't there for power or might. They were just there to do a day's job, to finish the thing they had been sent out. They were just looking for a man. Just a man. Jesus of Nazareth. That's all they were concerned with. And how much in modern day religion Christ, who is the very Son of God, is seen as nothing more than a man. When I was a teenager, the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar was produced and has found audiences around the globe, I guess, ever since then. That blasphemous opera, which is often put on by churches themselves, of all things. And the whole idea there is that Jesus was a superman, a superhuman, but just a man. Nothing more. Not God revealed in the flesh. And I tell you, those Roman soldiers had to have been given pause to think when suddenly all of their training and their exercise and their physical fitness and armament was powerless against an unseen force which, at the simple statement, I am, drove them backward to the ground. Surely they were shown that what they are dealing with here is not just a man. And yet that's what they've come out to get. Whom seek ye? Just a man who has to go on trial. We'll take him away. And such is the view of so much of professed Christendom today. And then there was simply the mindless mob. They were just going along with whatever was happening. They were not consciously contemplating the events of the day. They were just mindlessly passing through the actions. And it's entirely possible that there are people here today who fall into any one of those four categories, that all four of these categories, the money seekers, the power seekers, those who just come to a man, those who mindlessly go along, it's entirely possible that people from each of those groups are here today. And you should know if you are of one of them. There they stand. Or perhaps I say, there they climb, getting back up off of their backs. I imagine that when they were driven backward and fell to the ground, they fell over one another and had to get off of each other in the awkward effort to get back to their feet. And they come back to their feet now and back to where they were. And one would think they are now greatly sobered. Now they realize that they are up against something they had not contemplated. And so, in the exhibition of mercy that Christ has already shown, he says again in verse 7, "Whom seek ye?" And their answer is the same: Jesus of Nazareth. After all of that, they are unchanged, untouched, unmoved. Ignoring the gestures of divine mercy is a very risky and a very serious thing. Those who are shown such manifestation of God's goodness, of Christ's identity, of the power of his word, and simply turn carelessly from it back to the same old, risk exceeding damage to their souls. This time, Jesus says, a second time, mercy again, whom seek ye? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth. He responds again, I am. But this time, there is no driving backward to the ground. The power of God once exhibited to no response from the sinners is withheld this time. And Christ gives himself over to be carried away unto judgment. Having resisted the clear evidence, extended hand of mercy, and power of God's word, they now are given over entirely unto full participation in the murder of the God-man. Having resisted such mercy, they become accomplices to deicide. It is a serious thing to ignore divine mercy when it is shown. Let us all bow together as we pray. Most holy God, gracious and merciful, thou hast shown us mercy Every one of us is a recipient of divine mercy. Our presence in this house of worship today exhibits the mercy of God, who has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And we know there may be one here today who is now mindful of that mercy as never before and is tempted simply to walk away from such an outstretched hand of our Savior. But we pray, O God, that the power of the word that drove the armed soldiers backward to the ground might here drive the spirit of such an one unto submission and confession and repentance and wholeness. And may thy word be applied effectually, and the wonder of thy working become a focus of our wonder. And may Christ be honored in all that we have done here today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.